So please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's hear God's word to us. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnants there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servants that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king.
When things don't quite go how we had planned, sometimes there are hidden blessings there for us. So this morning when I went through my PowerPoint, I realised I'd made a rather large mistake in not having the points in the correct order. And I thought, oh, I'm going to have to rush to church, speak to the tech guy and make sure they put them in the right order. Well, of course, when there's no electricity, I don't have that problem. And the great thing about having your notes in a book is you can't get them out of order, hopefully. So we'll see how we go with that. But it is a delight to be here again. And I don't know what you think about me, but I really love coming here. I really do. I really love the warmth that you have in this church. So it is a delight. John asked, would I do a little series and come and preach once a month, sort of three-part series. I think it's next one's this sometime in May, and I think either June or July. And I'm going to be speaking on Nehemiah. Now, I didn't realise that you had already had a series on Ezra, I believe, so which is great, because it is quite interesting, the two different perspectives. So we're going to delve into Nehemiah. So you'll have actually in your mind maybe some reference points from what you learned in Ezra. So it'll be quite interesting, the connection. But I'm just going to stick into Nehemiah itself. Every culture has core values. Values that are central to the way that culture and society operate. In the UK, I would suggest one of our core values is truth. So we have a very robust legal system, and something is either true or it is not true. And that's kind of how our society operates. And that's very important to us. But we also have other cultural values, like every society. And when I lived in Southeast Asia, one strong cultural value, which sometimes overrided truth, is the value of honour and shame. So when we were driving in our Nissan pickup truck in the back of beyond, somewhere in South Thailand, and we weren't sure of the way, Antonia would suggest I go and ask somebody, which I never like to do in England for reasons that, like, I know the way. There was no sat-nav in the time when we lived there, and the maps were a bit dodgy. So we'd wind the window down, and in our best Thai language, we'd talk to the person and ask, how do you get to this place? And invariably, the person would be very confident that they'd met a white-faced British person who spoke a little bit of Thai, and they would very confidently direct you. So they would tell you, go along here, you go past that place, there's the temple on the left, you go left, go for 2 miles, go down this road, and then that's it. And I'd follow the directions, and I'd be nowhere near where we should be. What? Not even close. Then we'd speak to the next person. They'd say, no. You go that way and go right. Of course, they didn't know where we wanted to go, because invariably it was a Christian mission place or a church that wouldn't be that well known. But they didn't want to dishonour us or them, because they were being asked a question. So they wanted to give us the honour by helping us. The fact that they didn't help us and led us astray is another matter. But it's a big thing in Southeast Asia. It took us a long time to learn it. And that's a trivial example. Some more challenging examples were a convert in South Thailand who came to faith from ministry of our team leader and witnessed to his family very enthusiastically about now knowing Jesus, and his mother accepted it and his father accepted it, although they weren't happy, but his uncle was not happy because it brought shame on the family, because they were Muslims living in a Muslim village in South Thailand. So they shot the Christian convert and killed him. Why? Because he'd brought dishonour on the family. The mother and father accepted it, but the uncle would never accept dishonour on his family name. So they shot him. So the mission leader who wrote the newsletter 1 month about how encouraging it was that this man had come to faith, 2 months later had to write, he's been shot. That's the reality of life for Muslim converts, and many in the UK face similar things. Children taken away from mothers because of dishonour. The theme of dishonour and shame are central when we consider the book of Nehemiah. Not the dishonour and shame of an individual person or some family, but the dishonour and shame on God. God's honour. And God's honour should be central to the theme of Nehemiah. And maybe for our church, we need to consider, where is God's honour in our church? Where is God's honour in the church here in Cooper's Edge? Where is God's honour in the community in Cooper's Edge? So God's honour should be central in our lives, in our daily worship, in our prayer life, in our actions, and it should motivate us to do all that we can to honour God. Because it's about Him and honouring Him. So that's the theme that we're going to run in this series, honouring God. So the series begins, sadly and tragically, where God's honour has been lost. His chosen people, God's chosen people, were in a position of shame, of slavery. They'd lost their land. Before these words were written, 150 years earlier, in 586 BC, Babylonian soldiers marched into that great city of Jerusalem, and there was a starving people. They destroyed the temple, the cities, the buildings, they burnt its gates, breaking the walls. 150 years earlier, Jerusalem was destroyed. And the last king, Zedekiah, only 32 years old, blinded after they'd killed his sons, was dragged out of the city with the people led in chains back to Babylon. Who is your God? Where is he now? You're nothing. You're not God's people. You have no city, you have no land, you have no significance. Who is your God? 40 people? You get more people at a Cheltenham Football Town match, and that's saying something. You're not significant. Is that what people say to us? Yet, even as the city was burning, as the people were being led away, God still spoke. He spoke with a promise. If we go to Jeremiah, the words of Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. I can read it to you. You don't necessarily have to find it if you don't want. Maybe you might want to check if I'm reading the right words. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore the fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Those words could be a sermon themselves. When you call upon the Lord, pray earnestly, seek the Lord, he will come. And so it was, as you've known from Ezra already. In 539 BC, the Persian Empire defeats the Babylonians, and a remnant of God's people return, first under Zerubbabel and then under Ezra. And the focus initially on building the community and rebuilding the temple and restoring the observance of the law. And yet, the people were only there, still under the rule of others. But it was a start. And we're going to start our series with this one man, Nehemiah. I've got a real soft spot for this guy. I really do. I just warm to him. I don't know why, but I do. When I go to be in heaven, I'm going to seek him out. He'll probably be trying to avoid me. But I'm going to seek this guy out. Because it's just something about this guy I really love. He never knew of the former glories of Jerusalem. He was fifth generation, born in exile. He wasn't a king. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He was just an ordinary guy like you or I. Just ordinary. But he had an extraordinary love for God's honour. A real love for God's honour and God's people. And he was placed in a position where he could be used. And that's crucial as we apply this book into our lives. Placed in a position where he could be used. We need to think about ourselves as we read Nehemiah. So we're going to journey with this man. Young people, if you're already getting bored, just imagine what would Nehemiah look like. Would he look like me? Probably not. Would he look like Andrew? Maybe. A good beard. I don't know. We don't know. I always like to imagine what he looked like as I read the accounts of what's happening. Verse 1 to 3, as Andrew read, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who has survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Nehemiah was concerned first for the people. He asked them concerning the Jews. He didn't ask about the walls. He asked about the people. Then he asked about the place. Nehemiah was in a position of great respect. He had a great job. Cupbearer to the king. I think in children in Bible Sunday schools, I was not in a Christian. I never went to church. But I also think they remember that. I was cupbearer to the king. Sounds like a great job. I don't know if it was a great job. I don't know if he had to taste the drinks, if it was poisoned. But he had a respected position in the royal court of Artaxerxes. But it didn't distract him from his people, his God. Christian, don't seek after promotion too much and become too successful if it leads you away from God. If you're successful in your work and your promotion and career, great. If that's the place where God can use you and you can honor God. But if it takes you away from God, that's not a good thing. But Nehemiah stayed close to God. And the news was not good. Yes, some had returned, but the people were in trouble. The community was vulnerable. The community was weak. The community was struggling. Nehemiah was concerned. And we're going to look at 3 points about the concern of Nehemiah and how it runs through in this chapter. So in a minute, you're going to have to remember 3 words without a PowerPoint. I hope you can do that. Okay. But before that, I asked myself when I was preparing this, how concerned am I for Christians in other lands? How concerned am I for Christians in other lands? One great thing we can do, and I know many of you do, is inform ourselves of the needs in other lands, in other places, through missionary societies, through the internet, Open Doors, Latin Link, OMF, EMF, all those mission agencies have great websites where you can get direct information for prayer. The missionaries will feed in that information. And if you're stuck and don't have internet, just ask Dennis, because Dennis will know a lot of people to pray for. It's all about us engaging in prayer for people who are in need with our hearts. When we first got married, Antonio and I had a world map, and on it we had bits of string leading to missionaries. Now the missionaries have moved to the fridge. Well, it's okay to have missionaries on the wall or on the fridge, but they really should be in your heart. And the greatest encouragement as a former missionary overseas is receiving a letter posted, and you receive it. And you like think, wow, someone's written this letter. And they're talking about how the spring flowers are coming up in their garden and how like the price of cheese has gone up. And it just warms the heart. And then the end of it saying, we're praying for you. So encouraging. Antonio and I used to fight over these letters that we'd get. So if you do know any Christian workers overseas, write them a letter. this week. Send them a text. Say, thinking of you, praying for you. Let's encourage Christian workers overseas in tough situations. Right, the 3 points. I shall flag them all out, so then you can make sure I don't get them wrong. Okay? And I'll check I've got, yeah, I've got all my notes there. Fantastic. So, first of all, lament. Wonderful word. Lament. Nehemiah lamented. Secondly, opportunity. And third, action. Lament, opportunity, action. Nehemiah lamented for the honor of God. Verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Literally, his legs went away from him. He sat down and Nehemiah mourned. Nehemiah's character, as we find out through the whole of this book, was a strong, prudent, courageous, intelligent, gifted leader. A great man management. Yet at the heart of his relationship, the heart of Nehemiah as a person, was his relationship with his God. And if you desire as a church to have any leader, any elder, yes, you want certain skills and abilities, but the heart is the relationship with God. Any pastor, it needs to be about their relationship with God. All the other things are secondary. And Nehemiah's love for God and love for God's people made him sit down and weep and lament and mourn. He was broken emotionally by hearing this news. This wasn't made up emotion. This was genuine. He felt the need of the people. He felt that hurt. He lamented. There's a little quote I want you to remember. I can't remember where it came from. I may have written half of it myself. I don't know. So, lament is the language for living between the realities of suffering and trusting in the sovereign God. I'll read it again. Lament is the language of living between the realities of suffering and trusting in the sovereign God. We as Christians will face suffering, and yet we know that there's a God in charge. And sometimes that lament, that suffering, that calling to God, that fills the gap. The prayers, the desire for God to work, the lament for God's honour. The closer you are to God, the more you know him, the more you experience his presence, the more you'll lament his honour. It'll become important to you. For Nehemiah, he had a great job. He had a high place. He had everything as an exile. But it was God's honour that was foremost. That's why he lamented. No matter what he had, including electricity. Good, I don't want electricity. Oh, I do. Make your mind up, please. Okay. Yeah. He lamented. His circumstances didn't change. He still had a great job. He was still cupbearer to the king. He had everything he needed. But he was broken for others, for the dishonor of God. I'm talking to myself. How often do I shed tears for my circumstances, but not for the circumstances of others first? How often do I shed tears for me rather than for God's honour? It's so easy to think in our circumstances first. But Nehemiah didn't just lament. That lament turned into prayer. Verse 4. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. In fact, Nehemiah was a man of prayer. It's recorded 9 times in this book. Prayer was natural, it was spontaneous. In his life, in circumstances he came to them, he would pray, and so should we. Verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. That's not hyperbole. Nehemiah prayed day and night. He was constant in his prayer for the people. Actually, it would be 4 months from this time to when he actually had opportunity to talk to the king. So the month of Chislev to the month of Nisan, 4 months difference. So 120 days of prayer, and in reality, the walls were built in 52. So he prayed 2.5 times longer than the actual action to build the walls. Sometimes we as Christians, we pray, we expect God to work. Why has God not answered my prayer? Then we pray a bit more. God hasn't worked. Then we pray a bit more, and then we give up. Like that living room, when there was only 2 students. Give up, then 2 years later, we wouldn't have had 65 people from all nations taking 40 John's Gospels, hearing the gospel message. So when we pray here in Cooper's Edge for God to work, and I know many of you have prayed year upon year upon year upon year, that's what you're called to do. You're called to pray year upon year upon year upon year until God works, and he will, and he will. Verse 5. What did Nehemiah pray about God? O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah calls upon the covenant-keeping God, the God of love, the God who is merciful and patient. Then Nehemiah confesses the sins of the people and includes himself in that. Myself and my father's house, we have sinned against you. He puts himself back amongst the rubble and the stones. And he says, we have sinned. This situation, this dishonor, is because of me, my father's house, and us. It's our sin. So he confesses that. When you look around you to this nation, when you look at what's going on in society, do you sit at home with a wagging finger? Or do you confess with this nation the sins of this nation? Unless there is someone in this room who does not need to confess their sin. We have to pray for this land by being in this land. Not of this land, but in it. So the people who are doing drugs behind closed doors, the broken families, we have to pray earnestly that God would work and confess our own sins and our own failings. Then God will work. Then God will work. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you, not kept your commandments. Sin is polluted generation to generation. And after this confession, after this acknowledgement of all the wrongdoing, did Nehemiah just stay there, broken, lamenting, confessing, face on the floor, no hope, that's it. We deserve what we've got, the rubble's around us in the city, that's all I can do, God, I just confess to you, and that's the end of it. I have no hope. Actually, he didn't. Amazingly, and extraordinarily, in verse 8, Nehemiah says these words. He says to God, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are outcast from the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" Nehemiah brings to mind the covenant-keeping God. Chapters like Leviticus. So with boldness after confession, he comes to God and says to God, "Look, God, you are the God of the covenant. You did say to Moses that if we confess, you will come and bring us back." Nehemiah's love for God was also balanced with the understanding of who God was. So if we come in confession before our God of our sins, we know that we are forgiven in Christ. We're forgiven. We have hope. Yesterday, we took the little ones to Prignish Abbey to have a walk around, and they had an ice cream. They had a double scoop because there had been a clerical error in the catering department, and apparently they tried to give someone two scoops and they only wanted one. So I think Elizabeth benefited from the blessings of someone not wanting two scoops, which we tried to steal off her. And then we walked around and we went through the woods, and then we went up to see the abbey. And first time actually we went into the little side chapel, and there was a little room. And one of the children said, "What's that?" And we said, "It's a confessional." And I explained the theology a little bit, you know. We as evangelical Christians, when we come before our God in confession, we know that we have our sins forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did on the cross and resurrection. So it's a tough one, isn't it, as Christians? When I first became a Christian from a non-Christian background, I found this really hard. How do I maintain the balance between I'm a sinner, saved by grace, I still do things wrong, it still breaks my heart, yet I'm a child of God. I've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows me by name. I can do all things for him who strengthens me. I have that place in heaven. It's a paradox that we live in. But there is a balance there. And Nehemiah knew that balance. True confession means God will lift us up. You want God to work in Cooper's Edge and bring many more people to faith. We want our children who are not yet believers to come to faith. We start with our confession. We leave everything at the foot of the cross. We repent. But then we look to God to work, because we have a God who will build his church. God will build his church. God's church has been around a very long time, and it is still here. It is still here, and it always will be, and it is growing. So young people, if you're here and you don't belong to Jesus, the call is he desires to save you. Young people, if you're here and you're part of the kingdom of God, you belong to Jesus. You know him. You are the future church leaders, deacons. You will do much more than I have done, because God can use you. So learn that lesson at a young age. Confess your sins, repent from your wrongdoing, and say to God, "God, what do you want me to do?" And see what he can do. Because God can use all of us to build his kingdom. As he used one man, Nehemiah. So after lamenting, PowerPoint, bing, came opportunity. Opportunity. Nehemiah was in the right place at the right time with the right heart. Opportunity. After 4 months of prayer and lamenting, the king, Artaxerxes, noticed something. Up to that point, Nehemiah had hidden his emotion. But now he couldn't hold it back any longer. And he appeared before the king to give the cup. And the king said in verse 2 of chapter 2, "Why is your face sad?" I think after 4 months of crying and lamenting, it would start to show. Hence my face, 6 children, it's starting to show very much. So the king had recognized that his cupbearer, the servant who is trusted and respected, did not look well. And the king, very interesting, said, "There is nothing but sadness of the heart I see on your face." Now, Nehemiah responds very wisely. He was very much afraid. And the first words he says, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad?" And then he explains the situation. First of all, and you can read it, he speaks of his personal grief. He says, "Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins?" Artaxerxes would be very sympathetic to the respect of ancestors' graves. That would be part of that culture. Probably a lot more than the need to fortify the city. And then, extraordinarily, in verse 4, the king says, "What are you requesting?" That is an open door. What are you requesting? Don't you love it when God does that? When he just opens a door and he just says, "What do you want?" This is extraordinary. The Lord opens the opportunity. What are you requesting? It's interesting, isn't it? If God did that to you when you went back to your house after you've had your Sunday chicken, or if you're in Cooper's Edge, it'll be a salad because there's, well, there is electricity now, okay? What are you requesting? What would you ask God? Young people, old people, would you ask God 10 more years of good health? Promotion? What would you ask God if you could ask one thing? I know I'd ask, because it was on my heart when I first became a Christian, that all my children would be saved. That's it. That's what I'd ask. A bit selfish because it's about my family. What would you ask God if you could ask God one thing? Maybe you can discuss that when you get homes in your families. It'd be quite interesting, wouldn't it? Well, Nehemiah, very wisely, and I love this, he does an arrow prayer, we call it. He actually prayed to God for help. "So what are you requesting?" "So I prayed to the God of heaven." So even at that opportunity, Nehemiah said, "God, please help me. Give me the words. Give me the words." Because he knew how crucial these next words would be in this opportunity. And I'm not going to go into detail, but the following discourse explains, and you can read it when you get home, how Nehemiah's prayers are answered in full. He's granted full permission to leave. He's given royal approval. The practical means of completing the task of rebuilding the wall. He's even given documents of safe passage and procurement of timber for the gates and his home. Literally, the king gives him all he needs to complete the task. And if we do ask of God, we need to be prepared that God will actually give us what we ask. And then we're prepared to deal with the answer. So Antonio and I were praying that the living room would grow from 5 students and that there would be some Muslims. And then all of a sudden, 2 years later, it's 65 and we can't cope. And like Richard Gray's mysteriously appears and puts a microphone on me. He says, you're going to need a mic. I don't know where he came from. Matt was in the building, so he said, can I help? Said, yeah, you're going to teach those 20. John Kerr turned up to see what was going on, so I asked him to do an interview about what his hobby as a child was, and then asked him to play a piece of music in front of 65 people. People have offered their homes when people didn't have a home. So if we desire that God would, let's say, convert one new person for every one person here, your numbers would double. Well, hold on a minute, you've got a lot of problems. You've got new Christians that need discipling. You've got people who've got issues that need support. Your numbers are doubling. Are you prepared for God to answer that prayer? You need to be prepared before God answers the prayer. God prepared the heart of Nehemiah. God prepared the heart of King Artaxerxes. And God moved. And when we carry on this series, we'll see how actually when they get into the doing of the building, there were some problems and challenges and difficulties. Because I tell you what, when God moves, then there are difficulties in church. No one ever complains when you don't do anything. Soon as you start to do something, there's a problem. It always is. Don't use the kitchen. You make it a mess. Don't leave the lights on. We use the electricity. It's always a problem, isn't it? When we start to do things for God. When God moves. When the opportunity comes. But we need to be people of God who are prepared for the opportunity to come, step into it, and trust God for the rest. Lament, opportunity, finally, action. Action. So, Nehemiah, having been granted all that he asked, then did a journey back to Jerusalem. I had a great map, which you would have seen on the PowerPoint. Visual aids, and I dressed up in the outfit. I went out and I didn't. I just had a picture. It's just a map with some lines on it. 800 miles. I don't know how far 800 miles is from here. How far can you get up to Scotland? Is that about 800 or is it less? Anyone know the geography? Beyond John O'Groats. So Nehemiah had to journey beyond John O'Groats. Okay? Yeah, well, you can look at that as well when you get home. But he knew he was on God's mission and God was going ahead of him all the way. And when he arrived, again, I love Nehemiah. He did something that I like to do after I've gone on a long journey. He rested for 3 days. He took a rest. We don't have to go ahead of God. If God's preparing the ground, which he obviously was, and God's going to rebuild the walls, which he obviously was, God's going to bring back his honour, we don't have to race ahead and try to force God's hand. Nehemiah was a human being and he rested. So he had a big siesta. He recovered his strength. Actually, Ezra did the same thing. When he arrived, he rested. So it's a good point. It's good to rest before God wants us to step into the new work. He needed a clear mind. And what was his first action step? So if we look in chapter 2, verse 12. Well, I'll go back into verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the Dragon Spring and to the Dung Gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem. So he did a bit of reconnaissance. Nehemiah knew that rebuilding the walls will be a sensitive task. He knew that there would be opposition. So he wanted to find out what it looked like for himself before meeting the whole community. So he took a few key men and he researched what it was like. When we went to live in Bangkok, we were working slum communities. And we were running sports and environmental projects in the slum communities. But before we went into any of those communities officially, we would go and do a little reconnaissance and prayer walk. So it would just be one or two of us go into the community, walk around along the canals, stop for a drink from one of the little shops, chat to the people, visit the mosque, and get a feel of what type of community it was like. Was it an open community? Was it a very, very, very suspicious community? Was it very strict? We're trying to find those people of peace in the community, just to get a feel of what it was like. What opportunities would there be? And then we'd go along and actually offer the community whatever projects we had. But we'd always like to get to know the community first. Sensitivity is important when we do God's work. And then in verse 17, Nehemiah speaking to the nobles, to the people, to the officials, right? He says, "You see the trouble we are in." This is key. "You see the trouble we are in." He's not saying you, he's saying we. So he identifies with the people. "How Jerusalem lies in ruin with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." Nehemiah asks the people to look again at the trouble that they're in. Look around you. Look at the walls that are in ruin, the burned gates. You've got used to living in this rubble. And then he challenges them to come and build. But he's not just talking about building the walls. He's talking about building the honour of God. He mentions no longer suffer derision. Let us build. And then he testifies to what God has done. In verse 18, "I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build." So Nehemiah tells the people all that God has done. And he says to them, come on, let's build. Let's not be in dishonor. And amazingly, the people say, let's rise up and build. Yes, we're in shame, but God is on our side. Nehemiah was the catalyst that God used to help a broken people. He was that catalyst. None of us know how God fully uses us. Sometimes God takes one of us to do a simple act for him of love, and it can be a catalyst for God to work. And I think that is a lovely mystery of God's grace in action. It can be something very, very simple. It could be a text message. It could be offering a cake to somebody. It could be inviting someone around for lunch. It could be a very simple act, but that could just be the catalyst that God uses in order for him to work beyond us. So I think for us as members of a local church, we are all part of the body of Christ. We should all lament God's dishonor in this community. God isn't honoured in Cooper's Edge for the most part. We should lament that. We should pray that God's honour would be lifted up. We should then seek opportunities for God to use us. And when those opportunities come, yes, do an arrow prayer to God, but step into the opportunity, whatever it is. Even if it's something we never expected. And then do those actions of love. Small actions of love that can have a massive impact. There was a refugee who left Syria during the conflict. His family had been killed. He spoke actually very good English. A Muslim guy. And he managed to get out. and he ends up in Germany in one of the detention camps. He was one of the first wave that got out. And he was in this detention camp, very, very strict Muslim guy, quite intelligent. Most of his family being killed, his mother, his father, I think his sister. He managed to flee and escape. And in that detention camp in Germany, one of the churches sent some food packages in, just as it began. And I think one of the pastors went in and gave the food packages. And they also then gave some Bible. And you're ahead of me already, I can tell. The Muslim guy, he had a dream after reading the Bible of a man on a cross, kept having this dream, and then he went to seek out the church, and the pastor needed somebody to help him tidy his office. Some part of the church office was a right mess, they needed to do some work. And then he said, well, would you like to come and help me do it? And he worked with this guy. Practically, it was a genuine opportunity, he needed some help, the guy was around, and then after a few weeks, the guy came to faith, the guy was baptized, the guy was so, so on fire for God. I met him in Czech Republic, I think it was at a conference, and I had to tell him, just can you just be a little bit careful, because he was really having a go at Islam, big time, about Muhammad, and I said, you just need to learn a bit of wisdom. Because he was really, really using terrible words about Islam, which was great in a sense, but it was just the sensitivities. And he went back into Germany, and now he's part of a mission agency, married, and they're actually reaching out to Syrians. And he's really grown in faith. Amazing, amazing guy. Really powerful testimony. But I often think, what was the point where God worked in that story? Well, he worked all along the story. But it was the pastor also saying, look, I need help in this office. Do you want to help me, you know, sort this out? I think he genuinely needed help. And that relationship built up. So sometimes we need to prepare to do actions where we can build relationship with people. You know, it's about relationship. Nehemiah knew that when he arrived. And he knew that God could work through those relationships. So in conclusion, how does this apply to us? If God's honour in Cooper's Edge, like the broken walls, how will they be built up? If God's church in the UK are like the broken walls, how will it be built up? First of all, by us lamenting, confessing and praying. And calling upon God. A covenant-keeping God who can build his church. Then about us taking the opportunities that we can as God presents them. Maybe playing football. Maybe going to a skate park. Talking about Jesus there. Maybe about going to the cafe. Maybe about inviting a friend, meeting a neighbour, whatever it is, in our workplace. And then we need to step into action and allow God to work. So when I return, we're going to build. We're going to build the walls. And we're going to see how easy or how difficult it was. If you want to, you can read all of Nehemiah and go ahead. Or you can wait till I come back and we can read it together. So let's just pray. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for the reminder as we read Nehemiah that you are a God who should be honoured. Lord, even as I say these words, I'm mindful, Lord, of my own sinfulness. Lord, and us as we come before you, Lord, we're mindful that you are the creator of heaven and earth, the Lord of all. So, Lord, may you forgive our sin. Forgive when we have gossiped, when we have spoken badly of brother and sister in Christ, when we have sinned and turned against your ways, when we have neglected the place of prayer, when we have not read your word when we should, when we have drifted into the entertainments and distractions of this world rather than staying focused on you. Lord, we pray that you would warm our hearts. Help us, Lord. Equip us, guide us. Build us up, Lord, to serve you. And Lord, we stand, Lord, knowing that you are a God who is a covenant-keeping God, a God who is building his church. And Lord, may you build your church in this time. May you help one of us, each one of us, to serve, to do our part, Lord, as opportunity arises, and to act as you call us to act. Lord, may you encourage us in these days, whatever we do, to do it for the glory and honor of your name. And bless us and build your church, Lord, for we know the hope we have in Christ, and those around us, Lord, need that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.